Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, the 27th of November, 1999. We are in the Fireside Room this afternoon. Your presenter's name is Dan Erlander, and today's session number is ERD 99-15. Today, Dan gives a Bible study on the lesson for the fourth Sunday of Advent. Let's listen in.
Well, fourth Sunday of Advent, and after Susan's sessions on the church year and the time in church year, I always have to share with Susan different shocking things that are going on out there, and the fourth Sunday in Advent is becoming more and more popular as replaced the morning worship with the Sunday school Christmas program. Any of you know about?
I've experienced that.
Yeah, and so this Sunday is being lost, and Christmas is kind of moving in on. We have three services at the church where I've served, and I've kept two of them for the fourth Sunday in Advent, and then the third one is the Sunday school Christmas program. But this is it's a real struggle to teach people that the counterculture nature, isn't it, of the church calendar, and how identity giving that is. Okay, now, so the fourth Sunday of Advent. Now the lessons are first from 2 Samuel, and this is one that will be very very obvious why it is chosen for this Sunday. Because the gospel reading is the Annunciation to Mary. And it is so important in the birth narrative in Luke that Jesus is a descendant of David, because Jesus is understood to be the fulfillment of the promise to David that the seed of David, or the descendants of David, the family, the house of David, will rule forever. And Christians have seen in Christ the fulfillment of this promise that is in 2 Samuel. And I'm not going to study 2 Samuel other than just to just to read where you can see the promise to David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the text is I think 1 through 11 and 16. So I was going to just have us read 12 through 15. Well, let's just read 16 and 17. I'll just read part of it. Where in verse 12, speaking to David now before his death, and this is what is sometimes called the royal theology of the Davidic dynasty. Is that fancy? The royal theology of the Davidic dynasty. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then he shall build a house for my name. And this would be the temple that Solomon built. And then finally in 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Yeah, so this gives us a background now for how the gospel writers emphasize that Jesus is a descendant of David, and thus this promise in 2 Samuel is fulfilled. The Bible is too much fun to just let it go. Let this passage go. So I'll tell you one fun part of it. let's see, where it's talked about, I have been moving about, this is in verse 6. I have not lived in a house since the days I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, in a tabernacle. You know, and David has built a house for himself, and God doesn't have a house. God lives. God is camping. Wherever, what?
To make campers feel better.
Yeah, right. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And this evidently is an older tradition that God is supposed to be in a tent, because the tent has a sense of God being Emmanuel with the people, moving with the people. As the people move, God moves with them. And by the end of this passage, you have the tradition changing where God is promising that the son of David will build the house of God. Now, this is important as we move into Isaiah, because 2 Isaiah has this dream of a new temple being built and worship being continued in a new, renewed, reformed temple. 3 Isaiah, the Zadokite priests have taken over the temple, built a hierarchy, shunned other priests, not let them in. And by 3 Isaiah, we have the beginning, I think, of an anti-temple movement, which came and went in Israel. And then, where the importance of that, when we get to the Gospels, Jesus really follows the line of the anti-temple people. In fact, maybe a major reason why he was crucified, talking about the destruction, and this building will be torn down, not one stone left upon another. And 3 Isaiah has a sense that the new temple is all the people. Do you see how the New Testament didn't just make up all of its ideas? The temple will be the whole people, and then how that is continued then in the New Testament. It's just another one of my little arguments for an Isaiah school of theology that continues with Jesus and the disciples. Isn't the Bible fun? Okay, now, the reason I want to hurry a little here, because I want to share, have a good hunk just to share some background, because Luke 2, 1 through 20, the beloved, beloved Christmas story is hardly ever studied as a Bible study. And I'd like to share that, and I think it can be good background for both listening on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and also background for proclamation. But first, the lesson now, the gospel reading for Advent 4 is, let's see, Luke 1. Turn the page. Luke 1, 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. And Susan, you just came. Do you have a Bible?
No.
What? Okay, then I won't. Since this is such a beloved passage to you, I was going to ask you to read it. Would you? I just like to have Susan read this to me. She's yeah, 1, 26 through 38.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy and will be called Son of God. And now your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
I find the problem with these Luke stories like this one, it's almost too precious to start talking about. Do you know what I mean? You just want to sit in awe and wonder. So now that I've said that, we'll talk about it. Okay. Because it's like entering a great cathedral in Europe. You know, and just standing there in all the wonder of now God from the heavenly hosts now sends Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to this out of the way place, Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And her name was Mary. What's Mary in Hebrew?
Bitter.
And the Hebrew word for name Mary is Miriam. And remember, Miriam was one of the three that led the people out of Egypt. And Miriam was discredited, finally. And Miriam was disgraced. And Some have said the calling of Mary is the resurrection of Miriam. Part of the background of this is just to be acquainted with the understanding of Anawim, A-N-A-W-I-M, which really means the poor of Yahweh. And the poor of Yahweh. And many think that by coming from earlier times and at the time of the birth of Jesus, there was an actual intentional group of people in Israel that were called or had the self-identity as being the poor of Yahweh. And the poor of Yahweh are sometimes called the righteous poor. We meet in these first chapters of Luke. We meet them in Simeon. We meet them in, I'm not good at names. Anna. And then there's the other, Zechariah. Am I saying that? Okay. Every other group in Israel that was self-identified had a special way that they were going to help the Messiah come. The Essenes out in the desert were going to be so righteous that God would respond by sending the Messiah. The Pharisees in the cities, if everyone kept the law perfectly for one day, the Messiah would come. Now, do you see why they were angry when Jesus broke the Sabbath laws? You know, it's setting it back a day. And the zealot, the beginnings of the zealot armies, they were going to bring the Messiah by starting the war, starting the holy battle. And then the Messiah would come with the Messiah's hosts and angels. The only group, the Sadducees, were just busy collaborating with the Romans for their own advantage. So they probably wanted, I don't know enough about what they were praying about. But there was the group who were poor, and that means they were the oppressed, they were the people that had lost land, they were priests who had lost a position. And by the way, did I mention the Essenes? Yes, I did. These were the lowliest of the lowly of the people, and one thing, they were powerless. And they knew that they had no power to bring the Messiah. So all they could do is pray. Pray for the coming of the Messiah. And it's possible that the older ones who were no longer working would go to the temple and just pray day and night and day and night for the coming of the Messiah. And I have this picture that I could be wrong, that the people that had to do their priestly functioning in the temple, there might have been some days so crowded with Anawim praying for the Messiah that they had to step over them and step around them, as it was just prayer, 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 because we are powerless to bring the Messiah. And Mary very likely could have been part of this intentional group and the milieu in which she grew up. One who knew she was powerless and yet longed for the coming of the Messiah. And then this marvelous story of the angel coming to her and saying first, "Do not be afraid, Mary." And or beginning by saying, "Greetings, Mary," or "Hail, Mary." In a Europe, different language is something like Heil, isn't it? H-E-I-L. Heil, hail, greetings. Or in America, hi. We've kind of, like we do. But this word of joyful greeting, and then you are the favored one, and the Lord is with you. And then Mary is afraid, and the words of not being afraid, and then the promise that you will conceive in your womb, and this child shall be the Son of the Most High and will have the throne of David. And then Mary, and this is typical, and this is some ways a parallel to the Samuel being born to Samuel's mother, whose name was
Hannah.
And there's a parallel here that Mary, the first thing is, how's this going to work? How is it going to work since I am a virgin? And then this announcement, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Holy Spirit language in the Hebrew tradition is creation language. It's Genesis language, because the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters before the creation and brought forth by the breath of God and the wind of God, the Ruach, brought forth the creation of the heavens and the earth. And it's like a new creation is beginning here, as now the void is not the void of the primal chaos, but of Mary's womb. And the Spirit, like in the time of creation, now blows over her womb to bring forth the whole new creation. Luke later will have a wonderful way of affirming this from folk tradition that's not in the Bible. and that was the folk stories that when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels formed a choir and sang because they were so joyful at creation. And they have never sung as a choir since. And Luke in his story, we'll see, is they're back. It's been a long practice, choir practice. But they're back because this is the whole new creation. Jesus conceived in the womb of Mary. And then the announcement about Elizabeth, and it's fun to figure out the 6th month and everything, and you'll find that exactly that way in the church calendar. Am I right, Susan? Mm-hmm. And then Mary just saying, here am I, here am I. And then Mary, obedient. I will offer my body and my womb to be the way that God comes into the world, the Son of God, the Messiah. Mary here is often called the first Christian. And it's fun to pull out of this text now, and this could be listening and speaking and preaching, but how is Mary the first Christian? And what do you see in here that would be the model of the Christian life?
Yeah. The first to be one with Christ.
The first one?
The first to be one with Christ.
Yeah. It's one I never thought of. One, truly, one body with Christ. Wow, a new idea.
The first to know his coming.
Yeah, the first to know he's coming. And then what is the first characteristic of Mary when it's Hail Mary? You are full or filled with grace, or you are graced. And isn't that the primary definition of what it means to be a child of God? It's not that you've done anything or deserved anything or that you've been a better young woman of Galilee or Judea than all the others, but you're open and now you are filled with God's grace. And then the Lord is with you. And then the response to grace, what is Mary's response to grace? I'll write it in not juicy. Just yes. Or one song that is sung here at Holden is, how's it? Take me as I am. Take. Mm-hmm. How, do you know the words?
Take me as I am. Summon all that I am to be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
And it's so similar to the response of Mary, you know, just take me as I am. Use me. And then what happens is that Mary becomes Mother of God, which sometimes we forget is a good Lutheran phrase. Luther loved it. Mother of God, meaning bearer of God to the world. And then the response of grace to all of us who in baptism the word has come, hail, greetings. And then we become God bearers to the world. So Mary, in a way, is our mother, the mother of the church, and our model that we, as a priesthood of believers, bear God to each other, and together we bear God to the world. Wow. Is that wonderful? And Mary is one to be honored and adored and beloved because of our family of faith in Jesus Christ. She is the first, and we follow her. Susan?
Yeah. One with Christ. It's a brand new thought for me.
Yeah, I never...
But I think it's important to say inside Luke's gospel, his own definition of discipleship twice in different places when disciples say that your mother and brother are outside. And Jesus' response is, you know, my mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and act upon it. Mm-hmm. And another place, hear the word of God and receive it. So that's his, the Lucan criterion for discipleship, which is exactly what Mary does in the next chapter.
It's to follow, his definition of discipleship then is to follow Mary of hearing. I always love Karl Barth and his great theology. Just said, do you remember this? Mary was conceived through the ear, you know, by the breath of the Holy Spirit. So to hear and then. Yeah, receive and then act upon that word. Great.
I think that helps us when Jesus seems to be saying, Mary is not my disciple. You know?
Yeah.
Blessed are the paths that gave you suck. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And he says, no, blessed more are those who hear the word of God and act upon it. So it feels like he's saying no to this mother. In fact, he's really defining her. Not so much as mother, but as disciple.
Yeah.
Kind of very powerful.
And
she ends up with the Acts community of Pentecost matters to me, too.
Yeah. And Raymond Brown, in his book, Birth of the Messiah, really makes a really important point of that, that Luke very intentionally has Mary as a first Christian, continues as one of the disciples. And followers of her son in the book of Acts in the church. Yeah. Well, now, any other thoughts on beloved Mary? How does Luther say it so endearingly in German? Yeah, Liebe Maria. And you have to also hear Luther, and you need Roland Baton to read it. To you, the old Liebe Maria, just this affectionate, that here's the one that was graced by God, and here's the one who believed and acted. So, are there any other thoughts about Liebe Maria? And have we been afraid of Mary sometimes because she's too Catholic? Remember those old days? When our self-identity was that we're the people that don't worship Mary. And how much we lost by not holding her up and honoring her. And that's why the fourth Sunday of Advent, I think, is so important. Here's the bridge to Christ and the model of what it means to follow.
Does she show up in the other cycles as well?
Does she what?
Does she show up in the other cycles as well?
Mary?
Yeah.
In Matthew's account, there's...
as far as the lectionary, does she come back each fourth Sunday? Or?
Oh, yeah. It's every fourth. This is always, one of those always on the fourth Sunday.
Okay.
Just like there's several other Sundays, aren't there, that it's always like Beb. I don't know what the others are.
Mm-hmm. Don't we get the Magnificat one time?
Yeah.
As the text for it's option for the song.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the song.
And it's also an option for the third Sunday too.
Mm-hmm.
For
the song.
Yeah. And yeah, the Magnificat of Mary, which really the Magnificat really is a hymn of the Anawim, the poor of Yahweh who cry out for vindication. In the midst of their oppression. So, well, let's move to the Luke 2 story, Luke 2, 1 through 20. But as a, I'd like to give a little background, and I was going to give the background before Mary, but I got too excited about talking about Mary. So, I'd like to share this background on Luke. Luke's gospel is, we know, is the gospel for the whole world, the Gentile world, the Roman Empire. And one of the beautiful ways Luke has of storytelling is he presents Jesus to the Roman world as someone that was very important to Gentile people, and that was a benefactor. And that's a very complicated social pattern, but the kings and the leaders were said to be benefactors, meaning that they live for the good of their people. You know, like our politicians, or some of them. They were said to be the benefactors of the people, to bring them what is good. And the beauty of Luke is that he presents this strong and gentle Jesus, who is the true benefactor for the people of the world. And Luke presents this Jesus to a world who believes that its true benefactor and its true Savior had already come. Now think of this as a missionary task. It was a world who either believed its Savior had already come or was surrounded by propaganda day after day that its Savior had already come. And how do you move into that world with the message that Jesus is the true Savior of the world and Jesus is the true benefactor for humankind? Now, how this came to be that there was this belief and propaganda about who was the Savior of the world came from an Advent text of Roman culture. And this was in 40 BCE, before the Common Era, the fourth eclogue of Virgil. And this was during the Civil War after Brutus killed Julius Caesar. Nouns go first. Have you noticed names? But Julius Caesar, and this threw the Roman Republic into a terrible, painful, violent family against family, family divided in within itself, civil war, following different leaders. And in the very dark days of the Civil War, Virgil wrote this prophecy or this foretelling or this longing. Now there has come the last age of the Cumaean Sibyl. A great orderly line of centuries begins anew. Now the virgin returns, the reign of Saturn returns, a new human generation descends from the high heavens. And upon the child now to be born, under whom the race of iron will cease, and a golden race will spring up over the whole world, do you, O chaste Lucina, smile favorably, for your own Apollo is now king. And this glorious age will begin in your consulship, O Pollio. As the mighty months commence their course under your leadership, whatever traces of our guilt remain will disappear, freeing the earth from its perpetual fear. The child will receive divine life and will see heroes mingling with gods and will himself be seen by them. And he will rule over a world made peaceful by the virtues of his father. But first for you, O child, without cultivation, the earth will give as her little gifts, vines of ivy everywhere, climbing wild and intermingling with rustic nard. Without being called, the goats will come home, their udders swollen with milk. The herds will not be afraid of the mighty lions. For your pleasure, your cradle will produce a cornucopia of flowers. And the serpent will perish, as will the deceptive poison herb, while the aromatic Assyrian shrub will spring up in every field. Next, when the years have been made strong, made you a strong man, even the merchant vessel will leave the sea. Then I'll just go on to the end. Enter into your high honors. The time is virtually at hand. Come forth, O baby boy. Recognize your mother with a smile whom 10 long months have brought to the weariness of labor. Come forth, O baby boy, on whom parents have not yet smiled, whom no god has honored yet at his table, and no goddess in her bed. Come forth, O baby boy. Does this remind you of anything?
What is this?
This is a Roman poet, Virgil, during the Civil War in 40 before Christ, dreaming of a boy being born that will be the savior of the world and will bring the golden age of peace to the world.
Good that he wrote down his dream.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He had a little pad. Excellent.
Ballpoint pen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. From this, I'd like to share this, that the Civil War ended in 29 BC. And it was believed during the Civil War that when the Savior comes and ushers in the golden age of peace, the door of the Temple of Janus in Rome will be closed. And when Caesar Augustus won the battle, won the war, established the dynasty, the doors were closed, and it was declared that now a golden age of peace had come to the world. Then a great altar to the peace of Caesar Augustus was erected, still in Rome today. Then in Asia Minor, September 23, the day of the birth of Caesar Augustus, was called New Year's Day, and he was called Savior, and this was the great day of the birth of, quotes, the Savior of the whole world. And the peace of the world came with Caesar Augustus. And this is an inscription that was found in archaeology. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the gospel for the world. Now, Luke writes his gospel in the midst of all of this propaganda that the Savior of the world has already come, and it's Caesar Augustus, and the golden age is the Roman Empire. So how would you like to write a gospel in the midst of this? So now with this as a background, who loves to read Luke 2:1-20? Who wants to practice for Christmas? Luke 2:1-20. Would you read it?
Sure. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was still governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that is taking place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had heard and seen, and it had been told them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Do you realize that very possibly this starts out with biblical humor? And once you get this, you have permission to just chuckle a little on Christmas Eve when this passage is read. That it begins, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled." And the joke is this: the one that is called Savior of the world is really a servant of God to issue a decree to get Mary down to the right town to be born as the true Savior of the world. It's like God is saying to Caesar Augustus, "Caesar," it's like Cyrus, "be my servant. Help me in my plan." And Caesar obeys, although Caesar does not know God. And so do you see how you can smile a little there on when that is read? And people near you will wonder, what is that person smiling about? This is God's humor. And some of the best things written about the Christmas story in Luke is that it's filled with the humor of God. Let's just look at some of the metaphors and symbols that are in here, and it enriches, I think, the meaning. Because do you realize how brief Luke is? You know, if we were going to tell this story, we would drone on and on and on and on. But Luke is so selective and then has this beautiful poetic way of tying it all together, but very selective of his details. So they must be very important for Luke's purposes. And the first is that the baby is wrapped in swaddling or bands of cloth. Who's good at looking up books in the intertestamental literature? Do you have that in your Bible? Somebody would look up Wisdom 7, 4, and 5. This is a challenge. Your Sunday school superintendent didn't even ask this. In Wisdom, I'm sorry, I didn't look it up beforehand, but if someone can beat me to it, first you look in the table of contents. And then you realize it has different names. So it must be the Wisdom of Solomon. And then it's on page 1497. This is just a little way to say these books exist.
What chapter?
Oh, have you found Wisdom?
Yeah.
Oh, great. You win. Wisdom 7, 4, and 5. Go ahead.
I was nursed with care and swaddling clothes, for no king has had a different beginning of existence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, this is about the birth of Solomon. And Solomon in all his glory, says, like everyone else, I was wrapped in swaddling cloths, because a king is wrapped like everyone else in cloths. And it might have even been a counter to all the voices that were saying, would God ever send God's Messiah and have him born in a smelly, poor, cold animal stable? Yes, but he was wrapped. Yeah, possibility. And then wrapped in swaddling cloths or bands of cloth, he was placed in a manger, a feeding box or a feeding trough for animals. Now, why was this an important symbol for Luke? And in some ways, this might be the most important or the very center. And where we get the clue for this is, you're going to probably say, of course, we go back to the book of Isaiah.
Of course.
And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, it's a vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, and on, or just verse 1. And then here's the beginning. It's God's lawsuit against Israel. And what the literary technique here is that Isaiah is setting up a courtroom, and Israel is on trial, and God is bringing charges against Israel. Here, and then the witnesses to this trial are the heavens and the earth. Can't you see it in your dreams? The heaven and earth witnesses, people of Israel on trial, God bringing the charges against the people. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And I'm going to read this verse 3 now as an English translation of the Greek Old Testament, which Luke would have used or known. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows the manger of its Lord. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, this is a... this is from Raymond Brown, and when I tell you this, you are going to say, now why would you pick one little verse out of Isaiah and say that's what informs Luke? Well, I'm going to tell you first, and then I'll give you the final proof, at least for me. But the picture here is that everyone knows about the relationship between an animal and the animal's feed box. Anybody here grew up on a farm? Anybody? Did the animals know where the food was? And it was like my father grew up on a farm when it was still plowing with horses. And as a young boy, he got to do the plowing. And before my dad died, he was reminiscing. He says, what I remember is when the horse was going away from the barn and from the feed box, you had to push the horse to get down to the end of the row. And then you'd turn around and be going back towards the feed box. And then you had to almost restrain the horse because they knew where the feed box was. And as Isaiah now, the charge against the people is the animals know where their feed box is. Yeah. But my people, they're wandering all over the place because the feed box is a covenant. The feed box is the promises of God. The feed box is a new life of Israel in the covenant with God, the liberator. And instead, they're wandering around to injustice and wealth and riches and fertility, gods and goddesses and power and seeking power and foreign alliances, and they are going to every feed box except their true feed box. They are more stupid than an ass or an ox. We even know this about dogs and cats, don't we? Well, dogs at least. They always know where that dish is. And Israel doesn't. Now, Raymond Brown makes this point that Luke chooses this symbol of manger to say in the picture now of the manger, Jesus wrapped in bands of cloth in the manger, and now is Mary, Joseph, and then the shepherds will come. And it's been said this way, Isaiah's dictum has been reversed, that Israel has again found its feed box, its true food, and the true food is Jesus, whom John calls the bread of life, or the John's gospel, bread of life. And then as this message goes out to the Roman world in proclamation, the question is this, so what is your true feed box? Is it in Rome or Bethlehem? Is it the feed box of all the promises of the Roman Empire? Or is it this baby in the manger who is called the Savior of the world, the exact title that was given to the false feed box, which is Caesar and the Roman Empire? I have a little story. Is once that Holden and I shared this, and a person who was an airline pilot later told me that he said people who fly airplanes probably wonder what they're talking about up in the cockpit. And he says it's usually about investments and which ones are paying off and which property is paying off and which stock is. And he said, ever since this study, I just sit there silently and say, wrong feed box, wrong feed box, wrong feed box. And what was so interesting about it is that the church I went to on Whidbey Island, this now retired pilot is a member of our church. Mm-hmm. And I asked him, and he said, yeah, he still says wrong feed box. And he's really one who has given of his life and wealth, you know, for the ministry of Christ. Now, how do we know we're not making this up or just saying, you know, number one is that Raymond Brown goes to the tradition and finds the only place in the entire Hebrew Bible where we have the word feed box, manger. The only place in the written tradition where we have wrapping cloth. But what was a happy surprise once, I was studying in a public library and I got tired of stuttering, so what do? Drinking fountain, bathroom, and magazines. Right. So, and most magazines were taken, so I picked up Christianity Today and said, I'll look at this. So I was looking at it, and what I found in there was a Christmas sermon from the early church, which I'm supposed to have here in my... I knew spreading out all of these papers that I would miss one. But do you want to sing a hymn? I looked for this.
All earth is hopeful.
Oh, come, oh, come on. And I saw this, Christ is Born, a Christmas homily from the 4th century. And this is from Gregory of Nazianzus, who I think I just read a book about the 4th century. Was he one of the Cappadocian fathers? Gregory of Nazianzus. And this is a sermon he preached in the year Christmas Day, December 25th, the year 380. And now, if I can, I won't read the whole sermon, but this was in the cathedral church in then Constantinople, now Istanbul. Now, I pray you accept his conception. Leap before him, if not like John from the womb, yet like David, because of the returning of the ark. It's like, let's get excited about this. More excited than David, who danced nude around the ark, remember? Revere the enrollment on account of which thou wast written in heaven, and adore the birth by which thou hast loosed from thou. I'm going to go to use. You were loosed from the chains of your birth. And honor, little Bethlehem, which hath led thee back to Palestine. Adore the manger through which you, being without sense, were fed by the word. Know as Isaiah bids you, your owner, like the ox and like the ass, your master's crib. If thou be one of those who are pure and lawful food and who chew the end of the word, the printing is blanking out, so I'm going to just stop there. Do you see? And I, when I read this, I says, "Wow!" You know, the church in the 300s were carrying this interpretation of the manger, and they must have carried it from the earliest of times. That it was now, know as Isaiah bid you. To come to the manger, come to the true food box of your salvation. Wow. Now we have with Mary, and as the shepherds come, and now what the angels sing to the shepherds is very gentle, very subdued, and anti-Roman propaganda. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the Priene inscription about the birth and the good news. And almost as, and some say that Luke wrote this song almost as a counter to the Priene inscription. I announce to you the gospel, the good news of a great joy, which will be for the whole people. Zit. Everyone knew the Roman Empire wasn't for the whole people. It was good news for those on top, good news for those in power, those good news for those who were not slaves. But this is good news now for the whole people. For to you this day, and the Greek language of this day is eschatological language. It's the fulfillment of time language. It's the great moment of God's coming into the world language. Is born in the city of David a Savior. The exact word, this was a highly, highly political, I was going to have a word after highly, intentional political word, Savior. Because Savior is the one who brings the day of liberation to a people. And Caesar Augustus and the empire had claimed this power. Now Jesus is Savior, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is Lord. And this is the counter to the creed of Rome when you placed your pinch of incense before the statue of the emperor. Caesar is Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord. Now, is this fun? I love to sit during Christmas services and think about all this stuff. And you have, then the song is On Earth Peace. And now this was another word, the word peace, Pax Romana. What is a bringer of peace? And then Luke has the angel singing, peace to all to whom God favors. And then around the manger, Israel in Mary and Joseph and the shepherds now, the poorest of the poor, the outcasts, the marginalized, join Mary and Joseph and the animals around the manger, and Israel and the whole world has found its true manger. And then it ends with Mary, the only bridge to the ministry of Jesus, the model Christian. She hears the word of God and keeps it, believes and acts on it. She is the new Hannah. And earth now echoes the praise and glory of the angels. Well, that's a Bible study on Luke 2, 1 through 20. And I'm thrilled by it. Not by my teaching them, but just by... I'm really excited. It's my saying sometimes, I'm a Swedish male, and when I really get excited, you don't know it, but I'll raise my hand a little. But this is marvelous. Marvelous stuff. What do you think? What are some responses to this?
It is the inclusion of the marginalized and the exclusion of the powerful, which is the statement of the last shall be first, and the first shall be last.
Yeah.
Even the ass and the ox are before the high and mighty.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, this is a humor of God, isn't it? Passing over Jerusalem where all the power structures are. And
it's almost like passing. A neener, neener, neener.
Yeah, it's a wonderful humor of God to pass over human expectations and to find a stall, animal stall in Bethlehem, and there to...
But Mary would have been a wise mother to put the baby there, up off of the ground, away from a draft, and shielded, and warm, insulated.
Yeah. What mothers do, don't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But at that young age, to be a wise mother.
So I remember my mother always saying, don't get in a draft, you'll catch a cold. But it is that motherly affection, isn't it? I never thought. You've given two new insights today.
Put a chalk mark up on the wall. Yes,
you got 2 points. What other... did you ever think the story was so politically radical? And what does it say to our world today?
Wrong feedbox.
Yeah, isn't that a marvelous almost exorcism, you know, that you can say it to TV commercials. When you find yourself in a mall, you can say it before each store.
Doesn't it feel that we're in the same space as the
Anawim.
I mean, doesn't it feel the same space that here, I mean, compare the capitalists to the Romans. Mm-hmm. I mean, it just makes me feel like I'm in the same, in that same space where people are being, you know, herded off and, you know, enticed away and following the, you know, delving into the wrong feed boxes all over the place. And it just makes me feel like, you know, okay, disciples, are you doing your job? You should be doing your job better.
There's a powerful writing this, I think, last spring in the Atlantic. And it was by Harvey Cox. Did anyone see it? And it was called The Free Market System as God. I mean, it's rather blunt. And someone gave it to me and is really quite taken by it. And then I lost it. But if you find it, I mean, it really talks about, he doesn't use the metaphor, but it talks about the wrong feed box, mm-hmm. and how he even names who the priests are, how the hierarchy, when the worship service is, and all what the holy books are, and he just goes through a whole religious system connected to the free market system.
Well, it seems like, you know, leaders of that time were enticed away by being included in the Roman structure.
Yeah.
And I sometimes feel that way about parts of the church as well.
Oh, no.
You know, that there's this enticing away into, you know, more capitalistic type of investments and, you know, oh, I don't know.
Greed and power of it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it just makes me go, where are the disciples?
Yeah, these are. So the Christmas story is good news, isn't it? But it's also hard news because it's a call, like Mary, to let go and say, I will trust you.
One of the things that seems to say for preaching would be that we need to immerse ourselves in the language of our day so that when we speak the gospel, we follow Luke's path and say who Jesus is over all the conundrum of words that are barraging people.
Yeah. In what's sometimes called the post-Constantinian church, have you heard that? The church that no longer is in power and in favor, and these texts are going to be very important, aren't they? I'd like to close with just a very little story. Very brief, but the years that we served at PLU was an interesting congregation because we were one of the few Christian congregations on earth that did not celebrate either Easter or Christmas. Everybody left, students. So I remember one of those years was at First Lutheran Church in San Diego, where my parents were members on Christmas Eve. And during the liturgy, there was a baby that started crying. And then in about two rows behind me, I heard one woman whisper to another, "That baby is beginning to bother me." And I said, "What a Christmas sermon." What a Christmas sermon. You know. And all that. But it's good news, isn't it? The good news. That but also a bother. Yeah, that baby is beginning to bother me. Well, with this, my wish is for all of you of a blessed, blessed Advent of longing and waiting, and may you have quiet spaces and quiet times. And we'll think about those up at Holden during Advent, and then a celebration of the true manger, the true feed box, Jesus, the bread of life. And on receiving the, in sharing the Eucharist at Christmas, was it Dick Yunkunz that used to, in our congregation at PLU, and he'd always hold his hands like this when he, when you place the host or the bread. And once we asked him once why he always holds his hand like that. And he says he was told, probably in his childhood, you think, he was told to always make the form of a manger and then let Christ be born again, the true bread of life. And the prayer for all of us, may we see and adore and worship the incarnation of God, the bread of life. Thank you. Mm-hmm.